on a well-deserved, amazing accomplishment he had last year. I think he wore a hole in this mat we stand on up here. But wasn't that neat to experience? It's going to pay dividends forever. And I'm just glad he's able to take some time off and be with family and everything. I told him there was probably a joke about being trapped on a train with your mother-in-law, but but he just sent me a wink, you know, nothing. He's a little holier than I am. But anyhow, I'm glad y'all are here. And I taught this lesson, what I'm going to teach today. I taught it 4 years ago, 1,500 days ago. I looked it up. So I've added to it. It meant a lot to me when I taught. I've added a lot more to the study. But before we start, we need to clear our minds and confess any unconfessed sin and get our hearts and minds right to receive the truths of God's Word. So join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us, the word you've blessed us with. We pray for those not able to be here today. Father, we lift up to you Ethel and Glenn and others that are undergoing some health tests, Father. And we just lift them up to you. We pray for those that are not able to be here today. And we just thank you for this hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, join me in the book of Mark. Some of y'all probably already guessed Mark, but Mark chapter 5. We're going to start off reading the text we're going to do. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him and stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman, verse 25, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all but had rather grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touched his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." We're going to continue later on in our study all the way down to the end of that chapter. We're going to stop right here. And the reason I'm stopping right here is in the book of Mark, Mark is known in his theological style. He tells a story, interrupts that story with another story, and then resumes the original story. And they're called, a lot of people call them sandwiches, and that always gets my attention. So, anyhow, there's nine of them in the book of Mark, and they're fun to examine, you know, why he chose that method through the Holy Spirit. Why he chose to write in such a way. It's a pattern common to Mark. His technical term is called intercalation. I don't know why they can't just say it's, you know, a sandwich, but it means between layers is the technical term for it. But Mark's, this is also in Matthew chapter 9, 18 through 26, and Luke 8, 40 through 56. And we're going to reference those, but Mark's account is the fullest, so we're going to spend the majority of our time in blending the accounts later as we go along. But this is after a period of the ministry of the parables in Mark 4, there's returning to a ministry of miracles. These miracles were selected, recorded by Mark, intended to be a demonstration of the power of Christ. While many of the miracles were abroad, involving many, these miracles here performed on these, what our text before us today, they only involve a few. Miracles so far in Mark, he cleansed a demoniac, healing Peter's mother. He healed multitudes. He cleanses a leper. He healed a paralytic, a man with a withered hand. He healed many. He quieted the storm. But this before us are going to be the 10th and 11th miracles recorded in the book of Mark. Let's go start looking at our text and breaking it down. And I have to pause real quick. I just have to say something. If y'all weren't here the first hour, you got to go listen to the Robert's assurance lesson that he taught this morning. Truly amazing. I was hoping we'd see blessed assurance because it would have dovetailed so nicely, but he did a fantastic job with that. I'm still in my mind when I'm thinking about this. But anyhow, let's look at our text, Mark 5, verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he had stayed by the seashore." So we kind of have to ask, where did he come from? He crossed over from the other side. He had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he was over there in an area called the Gadarenes or the Gezerines. It's the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He was there. He healed a demoniac and threw the demon into the herd of pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff, 2,000 of them. And so they made him leave. They asked him, look at that text, at the end of Mark 5:17, this is after all the pigs went over the cliff. I just can't think of pork sandwiches. But I'm hungry. But look at verse 17, 5:17. They began to entreat him to depart the region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been the demon-possessed person entreated him that he might accompany him. You know, can I go with you? But Jesus did not let him. He said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he had mercy on you." That's a really neat thing. The apostles at this point in time haven't been sent out. So this is the first apostle, the first person sent out on his evangelistic mission. What great things the Lord's done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And the demon went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, and that's a term meaning 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So, you know, they're begging him to leave in verse 17, the people of that area, and here people are waiting for him. They're excited for Jesus to come. It's just interesting to see their attitudes. But back from to where? He is in Capernaum. It's approximately about this time, about 1,500 people lived in Capernaum. But he went away from please go to please come by Jairus. It says they had been waiting for him in Luke 8:40. The Sea of Galilee is 2.5 times larger than Lake Travis, to give you an idea. I looked that up. But it's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's 140 feet deep. Lake Travis is 210 feet. It's the deepest lake in Texas. I'm a sixth-generation Texan, so I always talk about that stuff. But it's the deepest lake in Texas, which is interesting. But look at his accessibility. His entire ministry is in public. It's been in the streets, the highways, the hillsides. And he's now come back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, and one of the synagogue officials named Jairus. I'm going to mess up his name several times throughout this. I listen to J. Vernon McGee a lot. I love him, and he's with the Lord. Now, he died age 84. He died maybe 20 years ago, I think. But he had a 40-year ministry in California. He bounced around a little bit in Tennessee. He's from the Hillsborough area. But then he's famous. He teaches through the Bible in 5-year segments. Just keeps doing that. And we might have them in the library. I don't know. I have a set at home if you want to borrow them. But it's all available on CDs. But yeah, Jairus is how J. Vernon said it. So I may slip into that. My East Texas roots will pop up every now and then. So, but anyhow, Matthew, interestingly enough, in his account, doesn't mention the synagogue's name. He just calls him synagogue official. And the term for that is archsynagogos, and that means a synagogue leader. It was his duty to take care of the physical arrangements of the worship service. We know three of them by name in Scripture. Jairus, Crispus, and Sosthenes, which is a cool name, Sosthenes, in Acts 18:8-17. But he was the ruler of the synagogue. It was his duty to select the readers or the teachers of that day. And one thing that's interesting to note, Jairus is coming before all these people. He's in this crowd, and he's a synagogue official. But then you have Nicodemus over in John 19:39. He came at night. Now, he was a scribe and had a higher level than a synagogue official, but it's interesting, though, that Jairus, he's desperate. His daughter's at the point of death, and he's right there publicly doing that. But Nicodemus is at nighttime, quiet. Nobody, his other people couldn't see him getting advice or inquiring of Jesus. But, you know, Jairus, he was waiting for Jesus. Did he know about Jesus? I tend to think that he did. I think I have scriptures to back that up. Jesus had already done many miracles in Capernaum during his Galilean ministry. And all these notable miracles, you could not possibly miss the grapevine talking about this. He would have heard about the man let down through the roof and forgiving sins and healing many day after day in Capernaum. He may have been in the very same synagogue. If you look in Mark 1:21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. And so Capernaum's 1,500 people, probably only had the one synagogue. This is the synagogue official in Mark 5. I'm thinking that he definitely is aware of Jesus' power. This is verse 20, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. And they debated among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And this is the point I was getting to, verse 28. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So I think Jairus, obviously, he's waiting for Jesus to come back. And the crowd was waiting for him. And back to that text I was just teaching, the demon called him the Holy One, the Son of God. At this point, so far in text, all the demons are the only ones that recognize Jesus as truly the Son of God. But Jairus, his name means whom Jehovah enlightens. He risked a lot. He was near the pinnacle of the religious establishment. He's not quite at Nicodemus' level, but he had some authority, some standing in the community. But look at his posture. He falls at his feet. Matthew adds that he worshiped him. Falls at his feet. 9 times that phrase is in our New Testament. When the angel finished giving John the vision, Revelation 19:10, he fell at his feet. But the angel said to him, "Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant of God." But note, Matthew says he worshiped Jesus. In other words, men know that men should not be worshiped. I think I said that wrong, but he fell at his feet. They bowed down to Peter in Acts 10:25, but Peter corrected them. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Remember, they implored him in 5:17 to leave, and now here they are, here, Jairus, look at his attitude. "I implore him earnestly." He says, "I beg of you, please," is the Greek text. It's parakaleo. "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Jairus' daughter. We're told at the end of our text that she's 12 years old. Well, I didn't want to spoil the ending there, but she's 12 years old in verse 42. But Jairus calls her a little daughter, and Matthew and Luke just say daughter. I thought that was interesting. But Luke 8:42, really neat. It says his only begotten daughter. The word used in Luke 8:42 is monogenes, which we're all familiar with, the only begotten son. So perhaps that rang a chord with Jesus. We don't know. We're not told in text. But it is interesting that word is used by Luke 8:42. But when he tells her she's at the point of death in verse 23, that's literally to be at the last gasp at the point of death. And I've told you these two stories, and something to keep in mind, the woman had the hemorrhage for 12 years, and this little girl is 12 years old. I'm going to end up drawing very many commonality between these two stories. But Jairus had great confidence in Jesus. He believed that Jesus had the power to heal his daughter. But interestingly enough, he also believed that Jesus should be there. He wanted him to lay his hands on her to heal her. That he had to touch her. But look at the attitude. I taught this last time, but look, join me in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, 1 through 9. So Jairus thinks that Jesus has to go and put his hands on her to heal her. But look at the attitude of Luke 7, 1 through 9. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he had sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now when Jesus started on his way with them, and when it is already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy of you to come in my own under my roof. For this reason, I don't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just to say the word, and my servant will be healed." In verse 8, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. Another one, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Look at verse 9 there. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He was blown away by this. Look at Jesus' response. He says, it's red letters there. He says, "I say to you, not even Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent, verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." So here this man knows that Jesus doesn't have to be there, but Jairus, a learned official, thinks that Jesus has to be there to touch him. But what's important, Jesus met them both at their point of faith. That's interesting. There's an English Puritan by the name of John Trapp. He lived in the early 1600s. He said this was a weakness of faith of Jairus, but far short of that. He thought that Jairus, you know, here he is, a learned Jew, but he says knowledge is one thing, faith is another. I'm the greatest scholars, not always the most faithful men. It's just a difference there. Adam Clark, another man in the early 1800s, he was a Wesleyan. He noticed four things displayed by Jairus that we can all apply. He put himself in the presence of Jesus. We can go to the Father. We can ask. We can put ourselves in place. He humbled himself. He fell at his feet. He opened his request with earnestness. The other day there was a We're praying for Glenn and his health test right now. And Bob said, "Pray harder." And I like that. Because look at the earnestness Jairus is exhibiting. But we can have total confidence in the power and goodness of Jesus. Look at verse 24 in our text. He says, "And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing in on him." It says large crowd, it's a throng. It's a pressure situation. The word is, I don't know how to pronounce it in Greek, but it's sun thalibo. And thalibo means to compress, but you add the preposition sun at the beginning of it, it intensifies it. It's a huge pressing. And then we see our text, an interruption at the beginning of the middle of our sandwich. Verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. We're going to just stop there for a moment. It's a particular woman, a woman. We don't know her name. But we know from Leviticus 15:25, she's unclean. She couldn't do anything about it. Just like us, prior to our salvation, we're unclean. But Jewish law at that time meant that if this woman touched anyone, she made him or her unceremonial, unclean. You weren't allowed to take any aspect of Israel's worship. But look at our next text in verse 26. And I'm going to, if you'll put up with me, I'm going to stress these pronouns here in verse 26. And endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse. That's very interesting. She was not healed by human works. She had endured for 12 years. And I know y'all know the significance of 12 throughout the whole Bible, the importance of it. It's there are all kinds in the Old Testament, all kinds in the New Testament, the number 12. I think it's significant here that she had that hemorrhage for 12 years, and there at the end we find out Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. It's just something I always think about. But the word there, endured, in our text, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the Greek word is pasco. It's the suffered or afflicted. What's interesting, in all the book of Mark, only two people is spoken of, this woman and Jesus. That's interesting. Mark 8:31 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Dr. Luke leaves out the fact that she was no better but grew worse. Now, he's a doctor. Maybe Peter's taking a shot at some doctors here, but saying, I have my own opinion of doctors. We'll keep those private for now. But she was no better but grew worse. But it's interesting to consider Mark leaving that out and Luke adding it. You have to consider the humanity of the writers. You can see their personalities in this. And I'll develop that a little bit more later on. But in human terms, she was incurable. She's a chronic illness. She's cut off from family and friends. She's desperate in despair. She'd spent everything. Maybe she'd be rejected. We don't know what's going through her mind. But look at verse 27. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. We'll stop right there. She came secretly. She's sneaking through the crowd. I imagine she was crawling because of her condition. What she might have looked like, we don't know. I imagine she's crawling because she touches, Matthew 9:20 tells that she touched the fringe of his cloak. And what's interesting, I don't know if anybody has Logos software up and running right now, Labronic software. If you hover over Matthew 9:20, there's a little one there. And and in some manuscripts it says the tassel fringe with a blue cord. That's very interesting. It's Matthew tells us it was a fringe. In Numbers 15:38-40, it tells that they were commanded. Teachers were commanded to have these tassels. They were to remember. There's a whole theology of clothing is interesting in the Bible. I don't think there's anything isn't interesting in the Bible. And I can say this, you know, Bob taught this last year. I can say that confidently this year because he taught the whole Bible last year. So, but that was really interesting. And it doesn't get much consideration, but there's a whole lot about clothing. Saul and David and the instance of David tearing Saul's garment. We have Elijah's mantle, all the clothing in the New Testament. It's just, I could go on, that's a whole other topic in itself. But it was commanded to be on the robes. And she reached for what represented the Word of God. The Word in Jewish society, those fringe around her, around his robe. She excluded for the temple, barred from sacrifices. She reached for the Word, what represented the Word. Join me in look back in verse 29. Look at this, immediately. The flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Affliction means scourge, the torment of it. We're going to talk about more of that later. But this woman, she had appropriated the power of Christ for her own need. Christ was the object of her belief, and the value of that faith was not in her work, but in Jesus' merit. We're already told that she explored every medical solution, but she made an application of faith. She had her blood many days. Remember her condition. And Jesus was a last resort for her. I'm so thankful for my salvation when that happened. It was near a last resort for me. It was life-changing. Some are saved at a very early age, and I'm thankful. My 10-year-old grandkids are saved. One is actually witnessing to a little Hindu girl at school. She has 300 gods, so they were talking about this. And he's been telling her on and on about Jesus and the Bible. And the church they go to here in Austin, my son and his wife and family, they say ABCs, they teach it, accept, believe, and confess. So this little girl says she's going to start reading the Bible now. So I don't know, all three of them were saved, and I'm just thankful for that, to already show our evangelical brother here, Doug, is so bold on Facebook. It'll blow you away sometimes. But what's interesting to note, again, in our text, in all of Mark, only two people bleed. Bleeding. Blood is mentioned several times, but only two people bleed, Jesus and this girl. The word occurs over 400 times in the Bible. I listened to a Scottish pastor one time, and he talked about he wished that every Bible was crimson. Mine's brown. I don't really like it. It's my large print Bible. But I had a green Bible. Now it broke, and the binding broke on the back of it. And Kevin was asking me, well, what color is it? And I told him green. And he had green duct tape, and he fixed it with his green duct tape. I don't know anybody that had a different color duct tape. Kevin did. Probably still does. But yeah, he fixed up a Bible. But, you know, I wish every Bible was crimson. It's just a reminder of the blood, the price paid. But look at Mark. He uses that text. Let's see, where are we at? To verse immediately. Mark uses that. The word immediately 63 times in the New Testament. But Mark uses it 40 times. That's really interesting that he does that. Mark, it's the ceaseless activity of work. And look how many times in our text he uses and. Almost 18 times in these verses, 21 through 43, the beginning of each verse is and. It's almost an excited way of communicating the truth there. I mentioned the humanity of the gospel writers, and Mark, I believe, is the earliest. Yeah, 55 through 60. It's a theological term called Markan supremacy or Markan priority. Bob doesn't hold to that belief, and he's. I always get intimidated when I talk to Bob because he's so smart. I just walk around. I'd pull my hair out if I had any, but you know he and Mark, Bob makes some fantastic arguments for it not being the first. And Ron Rhodes did a really good job with sequential. He also doesn't believe Mark being first, but I do. And I've got my arguments to support that, but Bob has his, and Bob's are much greater than mine. But anyhow, it's interesting to consider the humanity of these writers, and that's what I'm talking about. Look at Mark, look at the energy that's going on here. And this happened. And, you know, like Paul, when he wrote Galatians first and then Romans. And if you see his theology, you'll see it sharpen and focus in. And so it's interesting in Colossians before Ephesians. It's interesting to think about. But back to our story. But look at verse 34. She was healed of her affliction. She went from unclean to clean. Just like us. We went from condemned to hell to alive. Her fountain of blood was dried up. The words used by Mark are a little stronger than Luke's. It's not merely the stream, but he calls it the fountain. Is in the Greek text. And she felt in her body. The verb there is gnosko. It's to know, to experience. She was healed of her affliction. That word for affliction is scourged. Only two people in the book of Mark. Is this word used of them? It's this girl and Jesus. In Mark 10:34, they're going to mock him, spit him, and scourge him, and kill him. But we serve a God who heals broken things. He sent his son to heal. He can heal our brokenness. He can bring us together. We can have that hope and assurance. Look at verse 30. And immediately There he goes again. Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" That word for power there, I mentioned this last time when I taught it. Glenn, we're praying for him, but Cindy's husband, Luke Adams, dad, Sarah's, I could keep pointing all over, related to everybody. But he taught the word for power is dunamis. And he taught an exhaustive study. At first I was kind of trudging through it because he examined it throughout from one side of the book to the other, power. It is deep theologically. But look at this text. Both of these people in this story are ceremonially unclean. One's near death or died, we'll see. And the other one's unclean. But Jesus is going to take all of our uncleanness by his blood. Jesus says, "Who touched my garments?" He turned to look at her. We'll talk about that more in a moment too. It was the power of Christ that healed her. It was not the touching that healed her. It was the faith that she had. Keep in mind, this whole time we're talking about this, keep in mind Jairus wanting to get home to his sick, dying daughter at the point of death, we're told earlier. We'll find out later in our text. We haven't got to that. I won't spoil the ending, but we'll find out later she was dead. Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Luke adds at 8:45, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." Now, they didn't use the word dude back then, but a sanctified dude, they're like, "Dude, who means somebody's pressing, touching you?" Because we don't know. You got this crowd of people, this throng of people that are possibly, you know, what do you mean, who's touching you? But again, the word, the crowd pressing in on him, is that sunthaliba word. It's to use in Gethsemane. I was pleased to teach the doctrine, the whole story of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means a place of oil presses, a place of presses, the crowd, they're squeezing in on Jesus. And you think about how many times Jesus couldn't even eat a meal, we're told in Scripture at one point. But he felt this crowd, but he felt the power leave him. And he's wanting to get to the bottom of it. But Spurgeon talked about this scene. And he said, "It's not every contact with Christ that saves men. It's the arousing of yourself to come near to him, the personal, resolute, believing touch of Jesus Christ that saves." Augustine said of this, "Flesh presses, faith touches." Look at verse 32. "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this." Looked around. The word is periblepo. If we get a word perimeter from it. But he looked around to find this woman. Big, large crowd. He was giving her life back to her. We're to be public about the Lord's blessing. We can imagine and think back of Peter when the Lord looked at him after he denied him three times. But what that must have looked like. We know how the young lady felt. We're told in the next verse, "The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." It says she was fearing. That's phobio. Trembling. I like when a Greek word is tremo. I'm like, okay, I can read Greek. but I still struggle with it. 30 years I'm struggling with it. But look, she's aware. It's oida. It's to know. She confesses. The question for her was the benefit. She makes a public profession of faith, like baptism. You know, Bob's got such grand ideas for this church. He wants a housing complex that'll house pastors so he wouldn't have to have a job. When we were designing this church, he had this layout and drawings and stuff. And I said, "Well, there's room for a baptistry right here. We can cut a hole in, put a..." And no. And I'm like, he never slapped my hand, but maybe one or two times, but that was one of them. He wants it to be a public profession of faith. He wants it. And I praise the Lord for Bob's vision. And we're blessed with a great pastor. Anyhow, but look at verse 34. So here's Jesus looking around. The woman makes her confession. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That's that word again. Look what he called her. Daughter. What a tender touch. The word daughter is mentioned several times in Scripture, but he never called any other person by this name. Daughter. You know, it's the only time that he uses that name. But had Jesus not had her confess, he didn't make her, she volunteered it, she might have gone away thinking, okay, I did something. I accomplished this by touching him. It was my effort, not the faith that did it. I just love it how she was able to give a testimony here. You know, he calls her daughter. She was a mature woman, most likely. She had this hemorrhage for 12 years. She's probably upper 20s, who knows, but probably looking much older. But yet he calls her daughter. It's vivid in Mark's story as opposed to Matthew or Luke's. It says, your faith has made you well. Sozo is to save. Pistis was the faith. A complete departure from the Levitical death she was in to now being clean. She was healed of her affliction. Be continually whole. We get our word hygienic from this, the be of sound body of her affliction. You know, I told Joe earlier, I met four people this week with Old Testament names, and I invited them to the church. I don't see any of them, so I need to do a better job of that. But I met a guy named Zed, and I thought, well, that's an odd name. I said, were your parents Christians? He said, yeah. He said, Zedekiah. I met him, and he was over in East Austin. Then I met a man at Lowe's. I was buying some lumber. His was Zeb. I thought, that's funny. Zebulun. So, okay, I know about Zebulun. And then I met a man named Micah out in Lampasas. And then I met another man named Uriah. So I thought, what is going on with meeting all these people? So I was inviting them all to church. I said, this has got to be a sign. I don't see any of them here today, but maybe they're watching me on YouTube or something. But back to our text. Jesus, we're going to read on in just a moment, but Jesus is the great physician. You know, all health tests, I didn't know this kind of terminology until I started attending Austin Bible Church. I wasn't raised in the idea of a health test is not often only for the one experiencing the health test. It's for others. I've read about Joni Erickson Tada. She's 74 now. She wrote 24 books she's paralyzed. She got paralyzed as a teenager, jumping off a cliff into really shallow water, broke her neck, and been paralyzed her whole life. She's 74 now. She's written 24 books. And if you want to get inspired, read some of her accounts and testimonies that she's had. Well, look what Jesus tells her. Go into peace. It's literally go into peace. A.T. Robertson suggested that peace here may have more the idea of the Hebrew word shalom. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, he lived from 250 to 340. There's a statue of the woman at that time, said to be erected on the side of this woman's house. That's just early church history. We don't know if that's factual or not. But look at our text and think of what was going on. And this woman's still having a lot of eyes on her. And this whole thing could have been for Jairus. I can heal. It will be okay. And, you know, this girl's still feeling all these eyes on her. But look, we're going to go ahead and read the rest of our text before us here, 35 through 43. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." It allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. Entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother, and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Well, now we know the end of the story. But look in verse 34, they call him teacher. There's so many names of Christ. But that one was used 55 times in the New Testament. They came across one scholar who had over 700 titles and names for Christ. And I think that's really out there. But sometimes the words were, they called him teacher in a mocking Jesus. But they call him teacher. Yeah, I like to think of the different names of Christ or the Father when I'm praying sometimes. It kind of helps me focus in a little bit. But look at the personal ministry in verse 36. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." So again, perhaps that miracle that we just witnessed was for Jairus' benefit as well. Do not fear and believe. Stop fearing and keep on believing is what the actual Greek language is saying. Luke adds that in Luke 8:50, adds that as she will be made well, you will have nothing to fear. Be not afraid. Don't be fearful. Keep believing. There's an acrostic for faith. I like acrostics. I'm simple-minded in faith. Gospel, for example. God's only Son provides everlasting life. And there's an acrostic. I'll get your pens out now. So I'm kidding. There's an acrostic for faith. For all, I trust Him. And I've always enjoyed that acrostic. For all, I trust Him. Look at verse 37. He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I've talked about this before, but Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. It's always in the same order. 16 times it's in the same order. Peter, except for 4 times. And do you know why? I don't know. But it's interesting. We don't know why. It's always in that order except for those 4 times. And it's interesting. Galatians 2:9 is James, Cephas, and John. And Acts 1:13 is Peter, John, and James. And it's Peter, John, and James in the other 2 places. But he only took these 3 people. We don't know why. We do know that they were at the inner circle. Those 3 were at major events. They were at the raising of Jairus' daughter here. They were at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. They were present at the Garden of Gethsemane. All 3 of those episodes had to deal with death. But he took these 3. The miracle was only to be witnessed by the 2 parents and the 3 disciples. Look at verse 38, the scene they come upon. When they came to the house of the synagogue official, he saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing. In the Talmud, there's 39 things you're supposed to do to officially mourn. If you're the parents, you're supposed to tear your garment one way, and if you're a relative, another way. There's 39 rules and regulations. It's a bunch of nonsense. But in a way, it reinforces their weeping and wailing. They're confirming she's passed. But look at verse 39. He said, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." This making a commotion is throbeo. It's to make a noise or uproar. And he said, "Stop weeping." Look at their response. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Luke adds, he said, they laughed him to scorn. The word is katalegeo. It means to deride or jeer at, to laugh down at him. But putting them all out is ekbalo. It's to throw out or cast out. We can see who the master of the house is now. But he took along the child's father and mother. And look at verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kum," which is Aramaic, which translated means "little girl, I say to you, get up." Once again, Jesus is touching death. Lepers, bleeders, you and me. He says to her, "I say to you, arise." Here he is tending the flock like a shepherd. Little girl, touching the little girl. You know, you think, you know, he calls her Talitha Kum, little daughter. And we saw the other lady, daughter. And You think, why would Jesus talk to me like that? You know, a nice endearing term, said a knucklehead that I am somehow. He doesn't use that word, so, but he might. But we have that. We have in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. We have the spirit of adoption by sons. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 42, look at this, that she's healed. She begins to walk. Peripateo, it means to walk about. She kept on walking about. It's in the present tense. And the parents were completely astounded. It's amazed, existami. And it's just amazing. We know she's healed. She's given something to eat in verse 43. And, I'm going to go ahead and close, but seven things I want to take from this. These two people in our text, hopeless, but note these things. Number one, they both looked outside of themselves for healing. But number two, they knew that Jesus was their only hope. Number three, true faith grows by testing circumstances versus the Word of God. Number four, trust those who don't trust his word will not trust his deeds. Number five, Jesus makes the unclean to be clean. Number six, he identified with death and uncleanness. And what was important to me is Christ's delay does not mean he doesn't care or isn't concerned. But look at the contrast between these two. Jairus had 12 happy years with his daughter, but the woman had 12 years of agony. Jairus was an important man, a ruler of the synagogue. The woman was a nobody. We don't even know her name. Jairus was most likely wealthy or well-to-do. He was an important man. The woman was dirt poor. She'd spent all that she had, we're told. Spent all of her money on doctors. Jairus came publicly. The woman secretly. Jairus thought that he had to be there to lay his hands on her. The woman thought all she needed to do was touch his garment. Jesus responded to the woman immediately. He responded to Jairus after a delay. Jairus' daughter was healed secretly in that room. Jesus was healed publicly. The woman was healed publicly. And in closing, and I don't see my visitors that I invited here, my Old Testament guys, but in closing, when each of us draws our last breath and face eternity, what will be important is not how well-known we were. What will matter is what we did with Jesus Christ. Did we believe in the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection? Touch is mentioned four times in our study. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no exceptions. There's no other way to heaven. There's no better time than right now to trust him. And for the believers, we can rejoice in this story and the encouragement we get from it. In Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to let our light shine. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text that we examined. We pray for our pastor and his continued well-deserved and amazing time that he led us through last year as our earthly shepherd. We pray for those that are undergoing some very serious health tests right now, Father. Pray for their restoration and pray their will in those matters. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.